there in their lives. I have been started a series a year ago on the book Revelation. I've sort of jumped in and then things happen and come back to it. And so this last 2 weeks ago when I introduced that we're coming back to Revelation, I had three different men say to me, "Can you slow down just a little bit?" And so I said, "Yeah, I can do that. I'll slow down just a little bit." But I want you to know that I'm very committed to the argument and the structure that is in the book of Revelation. Revelation is the last statement of eschatology, the last things. And so it is my personal view that the book of Revelation is chronological in nature. It's linear in fashion, as you would read a letter. Just read it all the way through, and you will see events happening. Then in the middle of the book, of chapter 11 and 12 and 13, you will see for the first time a time frame given for when the world events end, and it's 42 months. Since the tribulation is a period of 7 years and encompasses in the book of Revelation chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18. This is a 7-year time frame. Then that means that when you get to chapter 11, you're in the last half of the tribulation. So in chapter 6 up through chapter 11, you're in the first half of the tribulation. It's the only time frame we have in the book of Revelation. So just take it as it is. 42 months left in human history before Jesus comes back, and that's Revelation 19 when he sets up his kingdom. So we are right now in chapter 8, right in the very first part of the tribulation, the first 42 months, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, however you want to chronicle it. It's the first half of the 7-year tribulation period time. And in this particular period of time, we find that Jesus, the Lamb, has taken the title deed of the earth, chapter 4 and 5, and in chapter 6, he begins to open up the seals, and each one of these seals gives events of history that are going to take place upon this earth that are extremely challenging and very difficult. So when I look at this, I first of all just thank the Lord that the church will not be here in my particular view. I think the elders in chapter 4 typify the church, and the church now is in heaven. First three chapters of Revelation, Jesus is on earth. He's walking among the lampstands. The church is his focus. Then from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 18, Jesus is in heaven. And the elders, the 24 elders representing the church, are there in heaven. So all of the events taking place upon this earth are events of incredible difficulty and challenge. And there are going to be many people who come to Christ. But these events are going to fall indiscriminately upon both the righteous and the unrighteous. So that's what makes the book of Revelation challenging as you work through this particular document that's in our hands. So with that in mind, I want you to read with me. You follow along as I read chapter 8, and I'll begin at verse number 1 and go to verse number 13. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood upon the altar, or above the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. There were noises, notice the plurals, the noises, the thunderings, the lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves in order to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many more men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels, which are about to sound." When I come to this text of Scripture in Revelation chapter 8, what I want us to do is take each verse and just walk through it so we have an understanding of what's taking place. The trumpets, as you notice, the trumpets are not just in chapter 8. Four of them are in chapter 8, but then two of them are in chapter 9. So tonight, we're going to look at just the next trumpet in chapter 9. I want to just deal with chapter 8 this morning, and then chapter 9, the fifth trumpet, for the time that we will have remaining this evening. So look at verse number 1 with me. When he, that is the Lamb of God, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. So the Lamb opens up that final seal. The scroll had seven seals. Six of them are opened in chapter 6. Then there's a footnote, which is all of chapter 7, to let us know that even though tremendous difficulty is going to happen when these seals are open, people are going to come to Jesus. And that's the purpose of chapter 7. And then chapter 8 in verse number 1, he comes to the final seal, and the Lamb opens the final seal, and the text says there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What it means is basically there's a dramatic pause. And if you could imagine, as you think of chapter 7 and chapter 6, almost stand in opposition. Because at the end of chapter 6, when the sixth seal is open, you find the people there crying out that they can die. All of the events of the six seals have been so incredibly bad upon the earth that people want to die. So the last three verses of chapter 6, you can read that. The mighty men, the noblemen, the kings of the earth, the strong men, the armies, they're all hiding because it says at verse number 17 of chapter 6, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. God's wrath being poured out upon this earth. And so that's why it's called a time of tribulation, like the world has never known, Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. You think things are difficult now when you look at what happened in Japan, when you look around our world and you see amazing things. Sometimes we just say, you know, can it get any worse when you see a tsunami here and the meltdown of a nuclear power plant over there and people ruptured in relationships and husbands and wives not getting along and people killing and everywhere we look, there's turmoil. And we say, can it possibly get worse? Men and women, we haven't even touched the hem of the garment. Jesus says in Matthew 24, if it wasn't for the sake of my elect, I would cut the day short. I will cut the day short. Because it's going to be so difficult in this seven-year tribulation period. And the opening, which is just the beginning of sorrows in chapter 6, and people are wishing to die. And then you look at chapter 7, and chapter 7 is an antithesis to chapter 6 because it's a look ahead and see all of these people are going to come to Jesus. There will be many people, just like right now, when you see what the difficulty, people are asking questions. And they're saying, okay, well, maybe there really is a God, and what is going on, and how can I find out? And so it's a great opportunity for the gospel when difficulties arise. Well, if the whole world is under tribulation, there are going to be thousands and thousands of people, chapter 7 says, an innumerable amount that we cannot number, are going to be swept into the kingdom of God. They will be saved. There will still be many, many more who are not, that are in rebellion. So you have this antithesis between chapter 6 and people looking to die, and chapter 7, people rejoicing in heaven, and then chapter 8 begins, and all of a sudden everything is just silent. Just total silence. You ever watch a silent movie from the years gone by? And just all you see is the action, and that's all that's happening here in Revelation chapter 8 for one half hour. Everything is quiet for John as he is in this apocalyptic imagery vision, and everything now is silent on earth, silent there in heaven, it says in the text, for about a half hour. It's a dramatic pause. I think of Habakkuk 2:20 that says, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him." Be still and know that I am God. It's hard for us to be in silence. Here is a silence of anticipation, a silence also maybe of fear. Who knows? But it's a silence. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels that stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Notice the fourth word in your text is the definite article, the. The seven angels who stand before God. This is a tight-knit group of angels, and we only know the name of one. His name is Gabriel. The New Testament gives it to us in Luke in chapter 1 when Zechariah is sacrificing in the temple and all of a sudden Gabriel appears and said, your wife is going to have a son. His name is going to be John. And we know him as John the Baptist. And he will be a forerunner of Jesus. And Zacharias the priest said, well, how will I know this? And the angel said, I am Gabriel, the one who stands in the presence of God. And because you did not believe me, you will be mute until the given time. And we know that to be the birth of John and the naming of John. So we know the name of one of those angels, but there are a lot of different writings today about giving different names, especially in the Jewish apocalyptic writing. But we don't know the names. All we know is there are seven, a group of seven that form a tight-knit group, if you will. And they are selected by the Father to be able to blast the trumpet. So what you have is this. There are seven seals. The seventh seal is opened, and that seventh seal is going to become seven trumpets. So just read it in linear fashion. He's not going backwards. He's not going in a cyclical fashion. Just read it in a linear fashion. And you will see that these trumpets are going to intensify the tribulation on the earth. Intensify what the seals had already started. In fact, the seals, one-fourth of the earth dies. With this, one-third of the earth is going to die with these trumpet judgments. Verse number 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood upon or above the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. As I look at verse number 3, I notice another angel. This is not the seven, part of the seven. This is a separate angel. This angel comes, and note he has a golden censer. There are many varieties of censers throughout ancient history. If you were to Google censored, I encourage you to do that. Just Google it. It'll take you from the ancient days before Christ and give you pictures and all kinds of things. Basically, what a censer is a fire pan. Some of your translations even have that. It's a fire pan. And what it is kind of like a long shovel. And this long shovel is going to scoop coals of fire. His hand can't be over top of it. It's going to be on the side of it. And sort of scoop it out. And then as it scoops it out, there's going to be some incense that's placed on this. And the incense on the burning coals is going to produce an incredible aroma as well as a smoky cloud. So that's what's going to take place here in verse number 3. The angel having a golden censer. So in other words, what he has in his hand, whatever variety it is, probably something like a fire pan type thing, it's going to be completely solid gold. And he has given much incense, the text says. It doesn't say who gave it to him. We probably think it's the Father. This is one of those divine passives. That he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the altar, which is before the throne. And I would say to us today that this angel is performing a function, but he is not making the prayers of the saints acceptable to God. He's just presenting them to God. So if you'll note the text, that the prayers of all the saints, probably what is being spoken of here is the prayers of all the saints in the tribulation time as they are crying out to the Lord with a great difficulty. And so you see him as he offers up the incense with his fire pan and a great smoky cloud fills heaven. And there's an aroma that all can smell. And all of a sudden, the prayers just begin to go before the Lord. Somebody asked me a question. I think it was a young lady asked me a question via computer this week. And here was her question. Can God hear the prayers of all the saints at the same time? What is the answer? Now you think about that. If I had every one of you here in this auditorium talk to your neighbor What would that sound like to me as I'm listening to you? It just sound like, that's all it would sound like. If I could get real close to you, I could hear what you were saying and tune out everybody else. But here is the incredible beauty of our God, that while we are singing, there are people in prison outside the United States suffering for Jesus who are praying in tears. Now you stop and think about that. The throne of God at the same time is receiving incredible praise that's worthy of His name because this is the Lord's Day. But the Lord's Day has already passed for many, many nations on the other side of the world. And there are people who are suffering and going through great difficulty, and they are offering up prayers. And at the very same time, they come to the throne, and God hears, God understands, God can distinguish all of the prayers. So all of the prayers are given over on this golden altar, which is before the throne. And verse number 4 makes an interesting statement. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascend before God and the angels at the angel's hand. So when I look at the significance of genuine prayer, I would just say this. It doesn't say when the prayers were offered. In all likelihood, it goes back to the beginning of the tribulation, all of the saints as they offered their prayers to the Lord. But if you stop and just consider that the Lord knows the prayer that is prayed at that moment as clearly and remembers every single nuance of that prayer as when it was given months earlier. So when you stop and consider prayer life, in fact, what I did in my own study when I was going through this, I just slid my chair back and I just apologized to the Lord for the weakness of my prayer. Sometimes I can pray in the morning and by noon I cannot even remember what I prayed. Have you ever been there? Or you pray and it's very glib. It's sort of, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this food. Bless our missionaries. Amen. And then we just plow and eat. We have no idea what we said. In fact, really, we didn't say anything. It was just repetition, babbling like the pagans. Matthew chapter 6. But when I look at this, I'm amazed at the way genuine prayer is fashioned in the book of Revelation. In fact, just turn back, if you will, to chapter 5. This is not the first time you see this. These are probably prayers of tribulation and difficulty, but there were in chapter 5 and verse number 8, there were prayers of salvation. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain, but you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So when you look at this particular text, here are bowls. And again, you have prayer and incense mixed together because it forms an aroma. But don't lose the idea. The idea is that God knows the prayers. God remembers the prayers. God never forgets your prayer. So that when you cry out to God and you enter into His gates, Psalm 100, enter into His gates with what? Thanksgiving. And into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. God will remember your prayer even though you don't. I love it. And when Zechariah is there and the Gabriel from the presence of the Lord comes and he makes this statement to Zechariah, who has no knowledge of what's about to happen, all of a sudden an angel appears to him, and it's Gabriel. And he says to Zechariah in Luke 1, Zechariah, your prayer is heard. I could just see Zechariah. See, prayer, what did I pray this morning? And what is the content of that prayer? He tells him, you're going to have a baby. I mean, how does that happen? My wife and I, Elizabeth, we prayed this prayer years and years and years ago when we first got married. We prayed, oh God, give us a child. We prayed after 10 years of marriage, oh God, give us a child. We prayed throughout our lifetime together, oh God, give us a child. And now we're old and she is barren. And the angel comes to Zacharias and says, Zacharias, your prayer is heard. I say to you, brothers and sisters, you don't need to storm heaven to remind God of anything. You don't need to storm heaven and say, God, are you in control of this one? I think this might have just sort of slipped by. Our God never forgets. In fact, I love Psalms where it says He keeps all of our tears in a bottle. The picture of that is He knows every teardrop that comes from your eye. He knows every prayer that you've prayed. He knows it all from the time you prayed as a young child all the way to where you sit at this moment. God can dot every I and cross every T and put a period at every sentence and repeat it exactly. He does not forget. So don't you, and neither me. Let's not forget our God is in control. When I read chapter 5 of Revelation and I read chapter 8 of Revelation and I see how there are people in my purview here that have prayed for years. Maybe it's the salvation of a child. Maybe it's the salvation of somebody. Maybe it's just for a relationship issue, whatever it is, and it just keeps going on. And sometimes we're tempted to think, God, I mean, how many times I need to pray this prayer? Listen, our God does not forget. And our God is in full control. And the genuine prayers that are offered up before the Lord, it's amazing, verse number 3 and verse number 4, the clarity of this. But then I notice in verse number 5 something absolutely incredible that is shocking, actually. The angel does something in this vision of John that just totally, really, just totally is out of character until you begin to read what's going to take place. Then the angel takes this censer. So if it is like the shovel, and it may not be, it doesn't identify the variety, but probably is like a golden type shovel with something at the very end. He takes this shovel and it says, he fills it with fire from the altar and he threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. It's significant to me to check the verbs in a sentence and to see where those verbs reappear. Look at verse number 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown. Same verb, balo. Verse number 8. The second angel sounded something like a great mountain burning with fire. It was thrown. It was divinely directed. It was thrown. Just as the angel in verse 5 took the shovel full of all of these coals. He just flung it to the earth with precision, threw it. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. So you begin to see these trumpets as the trumpet blast. You see something divinely hurled to the earth with great precision. It's interesting in verse number 10, you have another verb, and it's found twice in verse 10, fell. It fell. But again, it's the idea with falling with divine direction. It has a purposeful descent. In verse number 12, the verb there is a third of the sun was struck. That's an interesting verb. It's the only time that verb is found in the entire Greek New Testament. Plaso. Plaso is an idea of to cause a blow. So when you look at these verbs that are here, they are powerful, they are strong, they are divinely directed, they are pushing something from heaven to the earth, and it has purpose to it. There's something taking place here that God is in control. I love to call them divine passives, especially in verse 7 and verse number 8. But in verse 5, he throws it to the earth, and there's these noises and thunders and lightnings and an earthquake. Meanwhile, it shifts now in verse 6 to the seven angels that had seven trumpets, and they now prepare themselves to be able to sound. And they are going to sound. So let's look at these four trumpets. One, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown, divinely thrown, with precision thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth is going to be burned up. That is, a third of the trees are burned up. And all the grass is burned up. When you look at this particular verse, and you see the hail and the fire and the blood, immediately what comes to your mind and should come to your mind is all the way back in the book of Exodus where you think of the plagues. And I think that the trumpets in some way, especially these first four, are somehow connected to those Egyptian plagues. So immediately it arises in your mind that God was allowed plagues to happen in Egypt because of judgment and condemnation, and the will of God is not being accomplished. So he's going to cause nature to erupt so that the will of God will be accomplished. And without firing any shot, not one arrow was ever shot, the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt, lets 2 million people go, people of Israel. And you see what's happening here in verse number 7. With that imagery in the back of your mind, you have this imagery of the plagues back there, but this hail and this fire and this blood, because it involves killings. And then it says here that a third of the trees and a third of the grass is burned up. You stop and think about the shade trees and the fruit trees and all the vegetation. I mean, it's gone, a third. Verse number 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Now notice the intensity between verse 7 and verse 8. In verse 7, you do have fire, but the fire is mingled with hail and also mingled with blood. But in verse number 8, now you have something large like a great mountain that is burning with fire. And it is thrown, it is hurled, it is with divine precision that it is thrown into the sea. And look what happens to the sea. The sea also becomes blood. So the fire and the blood motif move from not the first trumpet now to the second trumpet. And there's a great intensity. And you'll note in verse number 9 that a third of the living creatures in the sea died and a third of the ships were destroyed. One of the dangerous things about us reading Scripture today is that we sometimes unlock it from its historical context. And that's too bad. But if I could put this into historical context with you, you have heard of Mount Vesuvius, have you not? And what happened to Pompeii? What happened to Pompeii happened in AD 79, just a few years before John wrote the book of Revelation. So all throughout the known world, there were many, many prognosticators and Greek philosophers and Jewish rabbis all giving their own interpretation of what happened at Mount Vesuvius, that this town near Naples just absolutely is covered and gone under between 4 to 6 inches, or meters, really, 4 to 6 meters underneath the ashes, this town, forgotten for almost... 18 centuries, and then later was found. But you stop and think of it. There's all kinds of people during this day that this is fresh on their mind. What happened to Pompeii? And what they, there, so many writings have come about. And the Jews all said this was God judging the Roman Empire because 9 years earlier, AD 70, they destroyed Jerusalem. So God destroyed Pompeii. And you would have Greek philosophers, you would have religious people, you would have the sorcerers. All of them have their own interpretation of what takes place. So when I read to you verse 8 and verse 9 about this great big mountain that is on fire, that is cast into the sea, when the first century readers would have heard this, immediately they would have connected. Yeah, that big Vesuvius Mountain and how it just absolutely erupted and people around didn't have a choice or a chance, and all of a sudden it's just covered and devastated and several towns are just gone. So when you read this, if I could put that little historical note in there for you, so that when you come to the second trumpet, this is not divorced from the history around, and we will see tonight in chapter 9, clearly it's not divorced from the history about, especially with Domitian the emperor, as we'll see in chapter 9 tonight. But I would say to you here that here is something that has great intensity that would have conjured up images in the minds of people. I mean, people came for years after. By the way, today, over 2 million people a year visit Pompeii. I mean, it's still an amazing feature. And so it's not unusual for them to say, okay, I understand the mountain burning, cast into the sea, but here's what's interesting in verse number 8. It becomes blood. It's probably to conjure up, again, not just history, but it's also to conjure up the first plague of the Egyptians. you remember that first plague of the Egyptians where Moses turns the Nile into blood? And it says, even streams and ponds, but be careful with the phrase in Exodus. At least my own personal view. If you want to get it straightened out later, you can talk to Dr. Kaiser. But my understanding of the plague there in chapter 7 is when it was turned into blood, the Nile is what was condemned. I mean, God's going to show himself that the Nile is not God. And it'll no longer produce water. So it's turned to blood. And all of the little inlets off of the Nile, they turn to blood. And all of the little ponds that went off of these little inlets, they turn to blood. But it doesn't mean all the drinking water turned to blood. That's why the Egyptian magicians could go out and dig a well and get water that was not from the Nile, and up comes water, and they take it into Pharaoh, and they turn it into blood themselves to show that their astrology and their sorcery is just as powerful as this sorceress god, Moses. It's interesting, too, we don't have men dying, but we certainly have people here who are faced with incredible destruction. When I look at verse number 8 and verse number 9, I notice the result is the third of the living creatures in the sea died. And if you can imagine that the blood of the creatures and dying are the blood of the sea, and the creatures that are dying, the incredible stench of the land of the earth, because you're talking one third of the sea. And the stench is amazing. Decaying blood smells. The decaying sea creatures smell as they are lying now on the shores all around the world dead. So what happens here is the first two trumpets, when you see what is happening, the whole economy of the world is turned into a disaster. Food shortages abound. Human need is everywhere. And the amazing thing, we still have five more trumpets to go. Third trumpet, verse 10 and 11. Says this, and the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. Notice the intensity. Fire, death. Verse 7, it's mingled. Verse 8, it's a great mountain burning. Verse number 10, now you have this incredible star. The size of the star is not given, but much, much greater than the mountain. The intensity, it fell directed by heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So unlike the Egyptian plague, this is not only taking care of the sea and turning that to blood, but now it's going to hit all of the drinking water, at least in a third of the world, according to the text. It says in verse number 10, a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters become wormwood, and many men died because of the water, because it was made bitter. Here we have almost like, if you will, one of the plagues, that first plague. But interesting, in the first plague, men are not seen to be dying, but here we have men dying. It's intriguing to me that this great star is named. And it's named and called Wormwood. You go to the Old Testament. As you move to the Old Testament, you see it was a certain event that had a bitterness to it, so that was used often by the prophets to give an idea of there's bitterness in my soul. It's wormwood. It's almost synonymous terms. You can turn to Proverbs in chapter 5, and it says, a prostitute's lips drip with honey, but in her end it is bitter as wormwood. Lamentations 3:19, remember my affliction and my roaming, O God, all this wormwood and gall. Jeremiah 9:15, God will now feed Israel with wormwood and give them bitter water to drink for their sin. You see, as you work through the Old Testament, that particular term, wormwood, is about the lowest term that could be possibly thought of to show that somebody is in absolute deep distress and sorrow of hope, and there's nowhere to turn, no place for comfort. I am in wormwood, bitterness of soul. And so this is a term that is used amazingly here in verse number 11. The name of the star is bitterness and despair. Without any hope, the third of the waters became this bitter and hopeless condition. And many men died from the water because it was so bitter. I say, men and women, when you read this particular text, you can just see the intensity as it's beginning to grip the entire world. Verse number 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. So a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. This is almost like the ninth plague of the Egyptians, where it says there that the darkness was so thick that nobody could travel anywhere for 3 days. Now stop and think about that. The darkness is so thick in that ninth Egyptian plague that no one can travel anywhere for 3 days. So when I look here, this is a temporary touch on the sun, because the sun's going to have its full power again when you come to the last 42 months, and God's going to literally burn people with the sun. But it's temporary at this moment to cause death and destruction. It says a third of the sun had a great blow. It was struck. It's the idea of God just simply speaking, but it's like a fist blow, just boom, and a third of the sun is gone. It gives a graphic picture of this verb, of what has taken place. And then a third of the moon, even a third of all the other suns and stars. So the third of them were darkened. God basically just said, I want only a third to show. When I thought of that, I picked up in my commentaries, I picked up one commentator, John MacArthur, who made this incredible statement about this thought. He says this: this would have brought loss of heat. The loss of heat from the sun would cause temperatures to plunge drastically all over the world. That will severely disrupt the earth and its patterns, the sea and its tides, leading to violent, unpredictable storms and tides, and the destruction of crops and the further loss of animal and human lives. End of quote. I mean, when we read this in just a couple of verses, in fact, 7.5 verses from verse 7 down to 13a, you have the four trumpets, and it just goes quickly, 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 quickly. And there's not even graphic detail for us, but we are stunned by the verbs. We are stunned by how God is in control of this. And we are stunned to see the incredible devastation and destruction that is taking place in front of us. When I read this, I can't help but think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 when he talked about his coming and his return. He said this in Matthew 24, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. End quote. When Peter preaches his famous Pentecost message in Acts 2, he quotes from Joel. And this is what Joel 2, he quotes in Acts 2, 19 and 20. I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. This is all before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. When I look at this, it's interesting that right in the middle of this, he does not go to the fifth trumpet. But notice a flying eagle. Some of your translations say angel. I think the better is the flying eagle. Verse 13. And I looked, and after this, I heard an eagle flying through the middle of heaven, saying with a loud voice. This is one of the most incredible attention getters possible. That God designates an eagle-like creature to fly throughout the whole earth at incredible speed and with a loud voice so that every language can understand what is happening. And this is what is said: woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels which are about to sound. There are three woes that are going to take place. And these three woes are identified with the last three trumpets, trumpet 5 and trumpet 6. It's interesting that you look at 7.5 verses and you have four trumpets sort of coalesce together just within 7.5 verses. But then trumpet 5 and 6 takes a whole chapter. And what is taking place is these are nature issues that bring about the death of people, but the nature issues have nothing in comparison with what we find in chapter 9, and that is a re-demonization of the world. The re-demonization of the world is something that John gives an entire chapter over in chapter 9, and there's actually two parts, trumpet number 5 and trumpet number 6. But that's for this evening. So when I look at these four trumpets, let me just close with this. As I look at these four, trumpets, I close this way. Number one, let me just say this to you. Whenever the Scripture gives woes, whenever you read in the Scripture, woe, what you're reading in the Scripture is divine judgment and destruction is about to take place. It is devastating. It is a time of trial and incredible trouble. As Jesus called it in Matthew 24, and sadly, these are just the beginning of the sorrows. I know there are some people today who have been floating around the idea that, well, the first part of the tribulation isn't very bad. I say to you, men and women, that it's not till the seventh trumpet do we get to the middle of the tribulation, because that's the only place we have a time frame. The seventh trumpet means 42 months left. You can read it for yourself in chapter 11, in chapter 12, chapter 13. So that means everything in front of the seventh trumpet, these six trumpets and those seven seals, all of that is in the first half of the trib. And all of that is preparing the earth for a re-demonization. When we talk tonight about this, this is one of the most fascinating studies for me, to think that what Jesus was doing in his ministry as he was casting these demons into the abyss, that an angel is going to be allowed at the tribulation time to have a key to the abyss, and the shaft of the abyss has a cap on it in apocalyptic imagery, and the cap is taken off, and when the cap is taken off, those demons that were confined to the abyss are going to absolutely spread throughout the earth, and their terror is going to be much greater than it was in the time of Christ. That's what happens in chapter 9. So I want us to understand that these events in the tribulation fall indiscriminately. There is going to be in chapter 9 a group of people, 144,000 people that we saw in chapter 7, that have the seal of God on their forehead, that are flaming evangelists of God, and that's how God's going to see many people come to Christ. But only that 144,000 are the only ones that are not going to experience difficulty. Everybody experiences the thirst. Everyone experiences the hunger. Everyone experiences the heat. And all that takes place. In fact, look back at chapter 7 with the saved, and you'll see what I mean. Look at the last two verses of chapter 7. Well, last three verses. Look at verse 15, 16, and 17 of chapter 7. Remember, this is a footnote to the sixth seal of chapter 7, to let you know many people will be saved. In verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They will neither hunger any more or thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. All the things that were happening upon the earth, with all these nature disasters, were happening indiscriminately, even on the saved. Now these are in heaven, and now that they're there, they will never experience the nature disasters again. Because verse 17, the Lamb is going to shepherd them, will lead them, and God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. And those are not necessarily tears of martyrdom, though that's true. But if you keep it within the context of verse 16, these are people that are weeping out to God, who are God's redeemed people, who have been led to the Lord, that are thirsty and hungry and hot and no place to turn. And everywhere they look, there's hopelessness. I'd like to finish this way. When you consider all that God is doing, you'd say, surely, 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 many, many people turn to Christ. Turn to chapter 9 at the end of the sixth trumpet, verse 20 and 21. It says this, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, that's the trumpet judgments, would not do what? What's the next word? They would not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold and silver, brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They would not repent of their murders, of sorceries, of their sexual immorality, and of their thefts. It is the most amazing thing that you would consider that God is offering repentance, and that's why you have 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are sharing the gospel worldwide. But God is offering repentance to them, but at the same time, He is bringing the day of the Lord as prophesied by Amos, as prophesied by Zephaniah. He is bringing it upon the earth. And yet they will not repent. You say, boy, I'm sure I would. Turn one more passage and then we'll stop. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Would you turn to Hebrews 3 real quickly? Then we'll stop. In Hebrews chapter 3, we have a statement of the Lord. Verse number 7. And in verse number 7, it says this. And it's going to be a quotation from Psalm 95. Therefore says the Holy Spirit, present tense, even though this was written, you know, by David. Now, a thousand years later, the Holy Spirit says, right now, it's just as real right now as it was when David. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. As in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me. They saw my works for 40 years. Think about it. They saw the Red Sea open. They saw quail come. Their shoes never wore out. They didn't have the diseases of Egypt. They saw an incredible display of the power of God. Verse 10. But I was angry with that generation, said, they always go astray in their heart. They will not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will never enter my rest. Skip down to verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all that came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who would not obey? See, then, they could not enter because they would not believe. You see, it does not change. I mean, what would God have to do? If we could go out to Lake Blessing and I could hold my arms up, and Lake Blessing divide. Okay? Would you say, whoa, there's a God? I mean, what happened? You see, God did incredible things in Egypt. God is going to do incredible things in the tribulation, but the vast majority of people are going to say no. And by the way, that's exactly what's happening now. People say no. Oh, yeah, they sing the songs. They go to church, they do their thing, but their heart, it says, their heart is far from God. See, my interest into heaven is not on my ability to sing. My interest into heaven is not on my church membership at Colonial Baptist Church. My entrance into heaven is not if I really be good and really be religious. My entrance into heaven is through Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father unless they come through me. Because there's no other way. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name except through Christ. No other way. So what we do is that we become lackadaisical and we become rational and we can say, I've got plenty of time. I can do this. I can do that. Listen, in Pompeii, they did not have plenty of time. And we do not know. No one knows the day of the Lord. No one knows that. No one knows when that trumpet will sound. But when that trumpet sounds, you have just read what's going to take place. History has been pre-written. So what do we do? 2 Thessalonians, I think, tells us we need to come. We need to open our hearts to Christ. Not come because things are so bad, but come because the grace of God is bestowed upon us and He offers to every person, whoever would come, drink freely. Come to me. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. It's not a fire escape from tribulation. It's a blessed life of where Christ dominates. Once flesh, now Jesus. The sovereign hand of God in my life. So I would say, come to Christ. Father, we bow before you today and thank you for the privilege of opening up your word. It's not an easy subject to read through Revelation, especially in certain chapters. Both chapter 8 and chapter 9 are powerful expositions of what is going to take place to this earth, and it goes far and beyond anything that we could imagine at this moment. But Lord, you're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Repentance is not saying a prayer. Repentance is a changed heart leading to a changed life where the Spirit of God lives within, dominates. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, and I don't know every spiritual condition here in the gymnasium, in the parlor, I don't know every spiritual condition, but I know this, that Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ came to this earth and died your payment, which is death for sin. He rose again so that if you put your trust in Him, His death becomes your death, and His resurrection your resurrection, and His life your life. And then God sends His Spirit in you, so He leads you down a path of calling your new Father, Abba Father. All this takes place if you so just submit your heart to the Lord and say, Father, I am a sinner. I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. But I ask you to come in. Forgive me of my sin. Give me eternal life. I want you. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship with you. I want a relationship with God. Please now, through Jesus, give that to me. If you pray that prayer, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible says you're saved. So can I encourage you, right after the service, come see us. We'll have some people standing down front here. My dad's down here. Others are down here. Just come see them, and they'd be glad to get you started right in the Word. There are new believers here right now. You can join them, receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. Would you come? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just stand to your feet, please?